Matthew chapter 9. Please take notes, because what you're about to hear, you do not want to forget. We are going to be talking about the tragedy of tradition. You don't want to miss this session. Tragedy of tradition. Lord, this is rough stuff I'm going to talk about, but we're going to talk about it anyhow. The tragedy of tradition. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Let's read together. Then John's disciples came and asked him, please read with me, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, and your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews new patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will fall away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Amen. Now, I want you to really write as a topic, the kingdom and the tragedy of tradition. The kingdom and the tragedy of tradition. I want to make some statements, first of all, because we're going to talk about this problem that Jesus ran into with this question. The most hazardous threat to the future is the safety of the past. The most hazardous threat to the future is the safety of the past. The tragedy of progress is the security of tradition. Now, I want you to think about these statements. The tragedy of progress is the security of tradition. That means nothing is bad for progress like tradition. Tradition is the prison in which change is detained. Think about it. Tradition is the prison in which change is detained. Now, another thought struck me when I was meditating on this scripture, and it's a very interesting picture that's painted. The Holy Spirit said to me that tradition is the courtroom in which change is on trial. And that's exactly what tradition does. It keeps putting change on trial. It's never satisfied with the verdict. But yet, write this down. Change is the essence of life. There's no life without change. As a matter of fact, growth is the essence of life. Wherever there's life, there has to be growth. And growth demands change. So if something is alive, change is inevitable, because growth is an evidence of change. And change and growth is a result of life. The only thing that doesn't change is something that is dead. For example, mountains don't grow. Rocks don't move of their own volition. Things that are dead do not change. Make this a part of your thought patterns. There is nothing in life as constant as change. Change. I guess the foundation I'm trying to get across first is that change is coming whether you like it or not. The only thing you can do with change is manage it. I've concluded there are three kinds of changes in life. One, that which happens around you. Two, that which happens to you. And three, that's what you make happen. If you are not directing change, change will direct you. Now, I just told you that nothing in life is as constant as change. Now, I'm going to say some paradoxical statement, and they may even sound controversial, but it's good for your kingdom mentality. Many of us see God as a stagnant, frozen, archaic, sterile, irrelevant, fixed, immovable, one out of touch with changing times. That's basically how the world and the church has portrayed God. They see God as someone who, well, he's just sort of stuck with what he has. I've heard preachers say this, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You ever heard that before? They use that to say God doesn't change. But you got to read that in the context. He was not talking about God not being able to change. It was talking about the nature of God. His nature is always the same. But you hang around God in a few seconds, he changes on you. How about this one? I hear him quote, I am God and I change not. You ever read that one? Well, you got to read it in context again. What was he talking about? He was talking about how you can depend on him. How about this one? They say, from beginning to end, quote unquote, I am still God. That's in the scripture. From beginning to end, I am God. That's what God says. Now, he gave the answer in the statement. He's not saying, I am fixed from beginning to end. What he's saying is, I am God from beginning to end. Did you get it? That means, I'm not God from the beginning, then another God comes along. He says, I'm God when this thing started, and I'll be God when it's finished, and doesn't matter what happened in between, I am God. Okay? Now, why is this important? Because you see, this God who is fixed in time and frozen as the world sees him, they see him as being uncreative. You know what's the problem with the church? The church has perpetuated the idea. The church has actually made the world believe that God is out of touch. How many times have you heard people who don't know God say, your Christians are so far behind. You all are irrelevant to the times. Well, you know, if you really look at the church, you got to agree with them. Amen? I mean, we're still doing things that make no sense. And are not necessary. Well, God is not stuck with a method, as most people think. And God is not locked up in a system. But that's the system that the world sees in the church. I'll write this statement down. God's purposes never changes, but his plans do. I will repeat it. God's purpose never changes, but his plans may change. That means what God intended from the beginning, he'll never change that intention. But in order to get it, he may change his plans, but not his purpose. That's why it says God doesn't change. If he says something, he's going to do it. Now, how he gets it done may be a little different from what he intended from the beginning, but he's going to get what he intended to do done. Are you with me? I always think of the book of Genesis, my favorite book in the Bible. God started the whole human race on planet Earth because that's where he wants them. And when Revelation is finished, it ends up on Earth. You read it carefully. We are not going to heaven to live forever. I can repeat it till everybody understand it. Stop planning to go to heaven to live forever. That is not the plan of God. Heaven is going to be an excursion trip. You know what the kind of trip that is? You go to Florida, come back the same day. That's what heaven's going to be. It's going to be an excursion trip. The Bible says we're going to be taken up with God in the air, meet him in the air, meet Jesus in the air. We will forever be with the Lord. But you got to find out where you're going to be forever.
It says he's going to come back and set up his throne in the New Jerusalem on earth, and he will reign, and we will reign with him as kings and princes in the earth forever. See, you're coming right back where God intended you to be. As a matter of fact, heaven was not created for you, just like hell was not. Uh-oh. Just destroyed your whole theology. Heaven was not created for us. If it was, we wouldn't have any bodies. Hello? The Bible says heaven is reserved for God. Psalm 115, verse 15. Heaven is reserved for God. But earth he gave to man. So stay where you're supposed to be, and God will stay where he's supposed to be. Amen? And that's the way this thing is. So God's purposes do not change, even though his plans may change. And God had to change his plan, didn't he? Because of the fall, God had to change his plan. He had to come up with a reclamation plan. It's called a salvaging plan. We get the word salvation. And he's salvaging human race back so he can get them back where he intended them to be. And to do it, he got to take them through glory, change their bodies, resurrect their house, put them back in the body and stand them upright again, send Jesus back the third time. The third time. There's going to be a war. Then the fourth time he's coming back to settle down. Christ coming four times. He came once, second one on the way, third one going to be the fight, and the fourth one going to be the victory. Amen? We can settle down and live here forever. So please don't think God's purposes change. They don't change. The Bible says, once I speak, my word will not come back until it has fulfilled what I sent it to do. Which means he is a God whose purposes do not change, but his plans do. Now, why am I saying that? Because you see, God in the Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1, my most favorite book in the Bible. Look at verse 1 of the Bible. You never thought about this thing. God introduces himself to the human race as who? Creator. Please underline that. In the beginning, God created. He's introducing himself as creator. Why? Well, because God is creative. Now, the word creator there is the Hebrew word. Write it down. It's the word bura. B-U-R-A-H. Very interesting word. And it means to form out of nothing. Very beautiful word. To form out of nothing. That means God is the only person who could create. I heard men say, boy, he's so creative. Or that girl is so creative. Or I created this beautiful dress. I created this beautiful bouquet of flowers. You didn't create anything. Create means to form out of nothing. And when you can do that, you qualify to be a creator. Only God, could create. So God here, who's the creator, he says, I am the creator. He's the only one with the title. No one else could create something from nothing. You ever met anyone who could do that? I heard doctors and the scientists say now they could create babies in test tubes. Well, I got no problem with that. I think just how you could plant a seed in the ground and it could grow doesn't mean you created the seed. When you could create seeds, we could talk. Amen? Now, when they could create sperm and eggs, we could discuss it. And I'll consider them that they are, you know, close to being creators. But as long as they're using God's material, they cannot be creating anything. Amen? That's the bottom line. So God is a creator. And remember that. He is a creator. That means God is creative. Now, let me explain what it means when it says God is creator. And this is going to blow your mind because you got to think about it. That means, number one, he exceeds our imaginations. Now we can get to the scripture here, because you're going to see that we have been locked into this old wine, believing it's the only one God drinks. Know what I mean? God is bigger than our imaginations. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says what? God is able to do exceedingly, far above, abundantly, all that you can even ask or imagine, according to the power that's working in you. Now, what does it say God could do? Above what you could imagine. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. If you could imagine a system of religion or a denominational system, if you could imagine a system for the church, God says, watch me. I will do above that. Is that settled with you the way it's settled with me? Some people got a system in their church to say, boy, God cannot improve on what we got. God says, wait a minute. Let's forget about what you got. I want you to imagine something else. Just imagine it, and I'll do above that. You understand what I'm saying? This is, oh, no, now, you know, the church got to have a choir. Wait a minute. But you know, choir's got to wear robes. And God's sitting there going, wait a minute. If you imagine them with no clothes on, I'll do above that. In other words, don't lock me in to not even your imaginations. I don't know if that touches you the way it touches me. We got God locked in. You cannot do anything other than what we were taught 200 years ago. And God says, wait a minute. You haven't even used your imagination. And that cannot lock me in. That thing is big to me. The second thing creative means is that he is bigger than our personalities. Now, what does that mean? There's a way that I teach. And it has to do with my personality. Don't think God bring them all out like me. Amen? God's too big for the personality of Miles. That's why God needs you. There's a part of God that needs your expression. That's why no two human beings has the same fingerprint. Because God is too big for you to have his print. He needs the collective 5 billion people on the planet to just express a little piece of himself. Am I making sense? You see, God is so big that nobody has a monopoly on God. You cannot express God completely. He needs your little piece and his little piece and her little piece and this little piece. God needs the vilest sinner on the street right now. God needs them, the power that he put in them to express himself. And he wants to convert that back to him, so he can express himself through that person. So, God is bigger than your personality. Now, why am I saying that? I've known ministers or trainees in the ministry who go to seminary. And they go speaking Bahamian, come back speaking British. In other words, they take on someone else's personality. I've heard ministers in the Baptist church, for example, around America, trying to sound like Jesse Jackson or Martin Luther King. And they try to, you know, mimic their prose and their vocal quality and their poise and their actions. And I'm sitting there going, God, bigger than Martin Luther. Be yourself. We need to see you to express God. Some people come up, they want to prophesy, they want to sound like somebody else. Man, just talk in your own language. You know, I hear people come and say, yay, I the Lord thy God said, yay, yay. I'm saying, God doesn't speak yay anymore. We're in the Bahamas. Yes? I was in North Carolina, and I was sharing with these ministers about the Word of God. I said, did you know that the King James Version didn't fall to heaven? It came from England. Oh, they couldn't handle that at first. And they went, I said, yes, it did. It came from England. In the 16th century, King James gave permission for them to print it from German to English. And because he gave them permission, they acknowledge and gave him credit. So when you open the King James Version, you see, under the permission of the King James. So it's called the King James Version. It's just his version. Now, his version has to be in the 16th century when he was alive. And in the 16th century, of course, his personality and their style and their language came on board, right? And in the 16th century, if I spoke to you, I would have said, where goest thou? And you would say, I goeth hence. In the 16th century, that's the way you spoke, right? Okay. Now today, if I walked up to you in the Stop and Shop and said, where goest thou? You would say, where went it your brains? You know, what's wrong with you? Yes? And so the King James Version was written the way it was written because of the times. We don't speak that way anymore. We do not say thou and thus and whereas and thence and hence and fence and all the other things. We don't do that anymore, do we? Yes? I mean, it was just ridiculous. And so we believe that God speaks in 16th century English. If it isn't in that, then it's not spiritual. So we got people coming to pray. And instead of praying in Bahamian, they pray in the 16th century. Yea, thou, O Lord, thou knowest that thy most humble, unworthy servants stand before thee. And thus thou knowest that hence thou canst send thy grace to us. And I'm sitting there going, just say, Lord, help us, please. And God will answer the prayer. I mean, God's not impressed with 16th century English. And so people go to college to learn to lose their English. I've grown up with people in my own city. And it's amazing. They were so normal. Then they went to seminary. And their personalities changed. And they became like somebody else. And they start praying in proper English, you know. Praise the Lord. Now listen, I'm not degrading that. I believe you should try and be articulate. I believe you should be, you know, using proper English and try to be as eloquent in your speech as possible. But when you start taking on another spirit, the British spirit, you know, hallelujah, you know, it's just ridiculous. Listen to me. Why am I saying that? Because God is bigger than your personality. No preacher in history could capture God. He's too big. He told John the Baptist, let's do it this way. Take off all your clothes and put on camel's hair. How's that? I mean, the Pharisees had their linen garments and their robes and their turbans and their stones on their shoulders. And I mean, they had the whole thing. They had the shawl on and they had it together. And that's what God told them long time ago, way back there in the day of Moses. But he said, John, I want you to put on camel's hair. Let's do it different this time. And when John came out of the wilderness, they said, who are you? He says, I'm a voice. They believed it. That's all they saw was a voice. Everything else was garbage. Yeah, you sure are saying something. It's how you look that confuses us, John. Say, this is one of God's personality. Wild. Unorthodox. It's a part of God. Amen? Could you imagine Jesse? He thought he had God cut right down. He said, man, I know which one of these is the king, Samuel. Let me go get the one who's the king. And he went and chose all the wrong ones. And when he was finished, God says, there has to be another one somewhere. And he says, you don't mean the little dirty fellow out in the field named David. That's the one. If you stick around God, God will surprise you. His creativity is bigger than your personality. The third thing it tells me is that God is greater than your accomplishments. Write it down. Whatever you accomplish in history, don't think God is stuck with your accomplishments. God is bigger than your accomplishments. Could you imagine improving on the Red Sea? I mean, who could improve on that? God says, wait around. So God brought water from the rock. And they said, ah, this is it. God says, no, wait around. And he brought quails from the heavens. And they said, this is it. And God said, no, wait around. See? And God took them through the wilderness, and their shoes never wore out. And they said, wow. God says, wait around. When you go to this land, you can see grapes as big as your arm. I mean, God kept on surprising them. And then it came to the point where, you know, everybody thought, well, you know, to open water, you got to use stick. Moses used stick. Method. Yeah, but the Methodists? It's the method. To open water, you use stick all the time. Why? Moses used stick. But when Elijah time came, God said, I don't want no stick. Use your piece of shawl. Now, that's the way to open raw water. So Elijah took his shawl off, hit the water. Pop! And the water opened just like Moses' own. But it was clawed. God used this time. In other words, your accomplishments do not lock God in. Whatever was successful in 1902, God may not want to use anymore. You understand what I'm saying? He's bigger than your accomplishments. That's why the right place to set up camp is on your success. Don't ever settle on what you've accomplished. Because God is no longer interested in what you just did. It's the potential he's concerned about. Potential is what you could do that you haven't done yet. Remember? So what you've done is no longer exciting to God. God's more excited about what you haven't done yet that you could do. So don't ever stop at where you are. Keep moving forward. The other thing that this reminds me of God being so creative is that God is superior to our success. So whatever you've done, I appreciate all the great patriarchs. Praise the Lord, even our modern ones. I thank God for the great accomplishments of people. But you ever thought of what God wants to do through you? I mean, I admire the great men and women of God in the past, but I'm only going to use them as encouragement, as an example, as God says to use them for. As an example, use them as a point of edification, but don't ever use them as a standard. Because God is always raising his standard. He's always exposing something bigger in himself, you see. And what God wants to do, man, he's waiting for someone who is big enough in their thinking to do it with him. The things that people have done is because they were thinking that big with God. But what about you? Maybe you could think a little bigger than they thought. And in this generation, you could accomplish something greater. Because God is bigger than your success. The other thing the Lord shared with me is that God is mightier than our method. Oh, the methods that we've developed. God is mightier than our methods. You think about how the systems, man. Look at us right here, even in the ministry. We got systems, man. Yeah, there's the way you worship. There's the way we do this. It becomes a method after a while. You better stay in touch with God. Amen? Because God got a way of leaving methods. Hello? Oh, I can show you thousands of examples in Scripture where God left a method. And the folks just kept on using the method. And God wasn't in the method. And all they had was a method. See? God is bigger than your method. The other thing he showed me is that he's smarter than our system. God is smarter than our systems. We put our systems down. This is the way we're going to run this thing for the next 20 years. And God is saying, wait a minute. I'm smarter than that. I did that 20 years ago, but I'm not doing that anymore. I am more creative than that. The next thing I get from God's creativity is this. God is wiser than our ways. There's a way we do things. God says, hey, wait a minute, I'm wiser than that. I can do something better than that. The other thing is God is bigger than our experience. Write this in capital letters, please. God is bigger than your experience. To me, this is one of the most important ones to remember. God is bigger than your experience. Because all of us, our knowledge comes from our experience. And what we experience is reality to us. That includes me. That's a dangerous thing. Because if you judge God based on your experience, then God is as big as your experience. So, if God is bigger than your experience, then you need to thank God for your experience, but don't believe that your experience is all God is. You know, the Pharisees and scribes had a problem with that. They experience God in a certain way, and they figure God can't do anything else because that's their experience. God is bigger than what you experience. I don't know how to explain that to you any more simpler than that. So, God may heal you, but God's bigger than healing. God may save you. God's bigger than saving. People say, well, I don't believe in speaking in tongues and baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in the miraculous gifts of God. No problem. Based on your experience, that's where you're at. Amen? Get sick and God heal you. Then you'll change your mind. See what I'm talking about? Why? It's your experience. I mean, that's as big as God is to you. I'm going to say it again. God is bigger than your experience. God is bigger than your experience. I remember the disciples one day. You remember them? They were walking down the street, going to get some bread. It was lunchtime. You remember that? And they saw some guys casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the kingdom. And they watched this for a while. And they went back to Jesus. They said, let me tell you something, master. Competition in the camp. They said, would you please call down fire and burn them up? Because we saw men healing and preaching in your name, they said. Jesus said, wait a minute. First of all, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Secondly, you don't have the Spirit of God. You don't think like God. Thirdly, I have people who are not of this fold. What's he saying? There are people whose experiences are not subject to yours. So don't think that you got a monopoly on God. I always tell people, you know, some churches believe they are the bride and the others are the bridesmaids. They really do. There are churches who think that we're the only ones going in. Everyone else coming in after us. And that's not true. God has people whose experiences are different from yours, some less and some more. So what you do is thank God where you're at, praise God, stay open to the rest. Right? Don't close the door because God is bigger than what you've experienced. I tell you, if you could get this today, you'd be blessed. Because I'm telling you, in the next 5 years, God's going to change on us. And if we're not in the position where we are open to the bigness of God, we're going to lose it. Someone said to me years ago, said, Brother Miles, the ministry has changed. There was a time we used to see you.
We'd be able to talk to you. But God's changing the ministry.
Amen.
You pray people to get saved, they get saved, they come, then you're mad. Why? Too many people can't get to you no more. Then you pray. Amen. We pray, oh God, send us out to the world. So he sends us out to the world. We can't see you. Always going to the world. You pray. Hello. Growth brings change. So our experience should not lock God in. We should be walking around saying, my God, if I can't see him now, I wonder what's going to happen next year. See, that's open mind. People pray. People pray to say, boy, I better start praying for my own stuff. Amen? That's an open mind. My goodness, I better start learning to pray for people too because he can't get to everybody. That's an open mind. See, but if you lock God in, pastor must stand at door, shake every person's hand. Good to come to service today. Good preaching, pastor. Thank you very much. Did you imagine that? 3,000 people, pastor standing there. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yes, sir. Thank you for having us. That's dumb, isn't it? But that's a system in some churches, isn't it? I mean, the choir marches down. We're marching. And that's a system, honey. And if they don't march one Sunday, it ain't church. It's a system. And God is saying, you don't have to march anymore if you don't want to. I ain't moving in the march. Amen? So don't lock God in. And you don't have to go to the door and shake everybody's hands. Now, you hear Sister Mabel sitting in the corner back there sitting there, oh, yeah? If you don't shake my hand, I can keep my ties and I can go to another church. And Mabel, you ain't ready for change. No wonder why the church can't grow, because you're binding them fellas from coming in and getting saved. Amen? I don't want no one else to get saved. Jesus, keep them out of the church. Why? We want to keep it small so we can keep knowing each other. God is bigger than your experience. He's bigger. The next point I want you to write is that he is more creative than our tradition. God is more creative than our tradition. Boy, you get your tradition set and you say, now God, this is the way you're supposed to work. And God's saying, that's dumb. Why do you want to get stuck in a rut? Someone told me that a tradition is a casket with two ends knocked out. That's probably true, you know. Dead, but just going through death. Just laying there, two ends knocked out. And that's what tradition turns out to be, you know. You sort of go in one end, come out the next end the same way. It's a dead experience. God is more creative than your tradition. I tell you, I won't be surprised if in the next 10 years, God just sort of messed the whole denominational system up. You know? People standing there, swinging incense, and they get slain in the spirit. Boom. You know what I'm saying? People standing there, you know, conducting the choir. Great is thy faithfulness. God just knocked them out. I won't be surprised. See, ministers standing there. I don't believe in tongues. I that's of the devil. I believe God will do it. Yeah. God will do it. Listen, God will do it. It's a scripture. It's scriptural. I saw it happen last week, I told you. This guy sat there, man, he was observing. He was, you know, with long face. People speaking in tongues. He came up speaking in tongues. Couldn't hardly speak English the whole night afterwards. Just tried to talk and kept on speaking in tongues. And we were all laughing, having a good time with the Holy Ghost. See, don't ever judge anything because you never know if it's of God. Be careful when you start throwing things away. You might throw God away. God is bigger than your tradition. The next thing God showed me is that he is more constant, but yet he is creative. Let me explain that. God's nature is constant, but his works are creative. It's the most important point you're probably going to get all night. God's nature is constant, but his works are creative. And let me explain why that's so important. Because God doesn't want you to get hooked onto his works. Because his works change. It's his nature he wants you to get hooked onto. Write this down. God wants you to know his ways, not his acts.
Because acts change. Therefore, don't judge God by his works. Because his works are too manifold. Come on now, let's just remember scripture. All through the Bible says your works are manifold. What does that mean? He says, your ways and your works are past finding out. That means as soon as you think you got him figured out, got you again. So, the best thing to find out about God is his ways. That means the way he thinks. His nature. Why? Because that's always constant. For example, he's always love. Even if you're in a tight spot. See what I'm saying? The works might have you in a tight spot at the moment, but he's still love. That's why he can say all things work together. See? Why? Because you know his nature. You know this thing working for my good. It's hurting, but it's got to be for good. Why? Because he is love. See? Now, if you say, oh, God just blessed me with $500. Praise the Lord. Then next week he ain't give you nothing. See what I'm saying? He don't allow anything to come. What you going to do then? Oh, God cursed me now. No, he didn't curse you. Maybe he's trying to get you to use your faith rather than someone else's faith this time. But you interpret it as being a negative. When in essence, God is saying, my ways not related to the $500. My ways is faithful. Whether you have it or not, I'm still faithful. So you commit yourself to his ways and not his works, because his works change. Now let's break it down to our experience. There are systems and traditions that we've developed in the church. And God would like for us to back away from them, because he used to work that way long time ago, but now he really wants freedom to change. And he wants you to allow him to change. And so we don't want to get locked into what he does, but who he is. Because if you get to know who a person is, then what they do can be interpreted properly. And you can always be open to what they do. And the people in the wilderness experience that, the Bible says the people knew God's works, but Moses knew his ways, and that's why Moses got to figure out how God thought. And so he was able to move with God. See. And when you are stuck with tradition, you can't move with God. You stick with what he did. See? And even when God moved away, you say, well, I ain't sure where he gone, but I know he did this 20 years ago. And you hang on to this 20-year-old experience. And God is saying, but I am so much bigger than that experience. This final one, he says, he is the God of the old and the new. He told me that. It blessed me when he showed me that. He is the God of the old and the new. You remember? God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't mean he doesn't change things. It means he doesn't change, even though he does do things differently. Here's a concept that I think may express it. God is a God who is in the past and the future. True? Because he is out of time, outside of it. So he knows the future before it comes, and he knows the past, and he also sees the present. God is in all of it at the same time. Get it? Now, can you appreciate trying to lock God in? When God says, I am a God of the old and the new, can't you see why? He's outside of it. So he says, I know it ain't happened yet. I know what happened, but I also know what hasn't happened yet. So how could you lock me into what is happening when I also know what hasn't happened yet? So he is the God of all of it. That's why you can't lock him into your experience. Isaiah 43, his attitude is this. Verse 18. You want to read this? Isaiah 42. Boy, we got to finish. Isaiah chapter 42. He says, behold, I do a new thing. Wait a minute, God. They told me use the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, no, behold, I do a new thing. Now, look at his question to you. What's his question? Will you not know it? Isn't that an interesting question? He says, verse 18, forget the former things. Do you see it there? Now, who's talking? God. speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Don't you understand and perceive it? Good question. I am making a way in the desert. Now, he said, I'm doing the complete opposite of what you see. The desert, but I'm going to turn it into a blossoming bed of roses. He goes on to say, I'm putting streams in the wasteland. I'm doing completely what you cannot believe. Now, write on the side of your Bible, write this on the side of your Bible, the attitude of God. That's one of his ways there. One of his ways is, please don't lock me in. I do new things. Now, what is new? New is not new to God, because God knows the future. Do you understand that? So when he said he can do new things, it's only new to you. Because he already knows the future, so it's old to him. You understand that? So when he says, I'm going to do a new thing, he's saying, I'm going to do a new thing as far as you is concerned. So please don't lock me into the former things. Verse 18, forget the former things. My God, you're telling us to forget Finney and John Wesley and Brahm? Yep. Wait a minute. You want us to forget Reese Howells? How we used to pray? God said, wait a minute. I got some new ways to pray that Reese didn't know about. You understand what I'm saying? So we read his book. We praise God. We get encouraged from it. God says, you finish reading it? Right, close it. Let's start a new chapter. Write your own book. Yeah? This guy prayed for an orphanage and he got it. Praise God. I want you to pray for something. Pray for a Christian hotel. Hello? See, we got God locked in. God, if he prayed for an orphanage, I want an orphanage. God said, but ain't no orphans in your town. You got a bunch of tourists coming here. You got to be able to flow with God. He says, this is a brand new thing I want to do. See, God ministers because he's creative. He says, watch me do a new thing. Don't dwell on the past. Now, write this down. This is a blessing to me. Matthew chapter 9. Let's go there. We can wrap up, believe it or not. Now, I want to lay the foundation because I want you to see what Jesus' problem is. Now, here these men come to Jesus. First question. We do, but you don't. You see that there in that verse? Verse 14. You see it there? John's disciples came to him and says, we do, but you all don't. You ever heard that? You ever heard that? That's an old statement, isn't it? But we still hear it today. We don't speak in tongues, but you all do. We don't sing scriptural songs, but you all do. We don't come to church in slacks, but you all do. You know what I'm saying? It's, we don't do this, but it's just we thing and you all. We and you all. Write this down. That is a question of comparison. And it's a satanic question. The Bible says, do not compare yourselves with others, but compare yourselves with yourselves. And what it means is, you judge your growth by where you are and where you know you should be, rather than where another person is. Dangerous, isn't it? In other words, that you'll always find someone worse than you if you compare yourself to somebody else.